3 years ago, our church sent some mission teams to the country of Suriname. They were working with the church there, the Chinese church there in Suriname. So even from 3 years ago, there was talk about sending an English-speaking team to work with the second generation there. Eventually, of course, I was approached as the interim English pastor here at CCCS, and approached about bringing a team there. So I corresponded with the church leaders in the country of Suriname, prayed about it, planned it, and started talking about the possibility of sending a team. And as soon as last year we were finished with our short-term trip to Trinidad, we determined that this was the way to go for this year. So ever since last year, I started really working on it, but it really had been in my plans for like 3 years, planning a trip to Suriname. At first, I was not very excited, but after praying about it and talking with the leadership in Suriname, the church leadership there, I started to get more and more excited, started to set the objectives, talked with the leadership there, what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do these things, set up all the goals and everything. I started to prepare myself spiritually because this was a first for me. We've never been to that country. I have never been to that country. So spiritually, I had to prepare myself, get myself in, you know, that zone. Physically, I had to prepare myself. So I would run twice a week, go to the gym to work out 2 or 3 times a week. Just get myself physically fit for that kind of a endeavor. Also, earlier this year, I made a trip just by myself to the country of Suriname just to meet with people, get to know the place, know exactly what we'll be doing so I can plan for that. And when I came back, I started to really drill on my language skills because I had to learn a little bit of Dutch, a little bit of Suriname Tongo, their local language, and just to get everything set. Then then I came back and started to recruit people. In fact, on our initial training date, which is the day we recruit team members for this, I had to do it 3 times because just to accommodate all the people here in the English congregation and here in Cornerstone, I did it 3 times just to get everybody on board. Then, of course, all the logistics, where we're going to stay, what we're going to eat, who's going to pay for this and that. And to get all that stuff together, had to call the airlines, go online and get all the plane tickets, pay for this, pay for that, get reimbursed for this and that. Just put in a lot of time and a lot of work into getting this. And, of course, then the training. We had, like, session after session of training how to, I was training the team members how to share the gospel, how to work with children, how to work with young people, and all that stuff, you know, just getting all the training ready. Now, 4 days before the trip, on August the 4th, this was our last training session, or actually one of our last training sessions. We were in Pennsylvania doing a ropes course, and it was the last event, the last item. This 4 days before the trip, while running up a steep incline, before running up, my foot touched the steep incline and my Achilles tendon just fully ruptured. It fully snapped. It just went pop. Needless to say, I was incapacitated and very, very, very disappointed. I realized that I could not go on this trip, and it was a big setback. It was a big disappointment. 3 years of work and planning and preparation suddenly went down the tubes. Have you ever faced a similar disappointment in life? Or perhaps you're going through a similar disappointment in life right now. Now, if you have or if you are, let me pray for us before we go into God's Word. God, you know about our pain. You know about our struggles. You know about our setbacks. You know about the disappointments in life. We pray, O Lord God, that this morning you'd speak to us clearly and and loudly through your word, despite the even the faltering lips of the preacher today. We ask, oh God, that you'd speak right to our hearts where we need to hear your word. Now, O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, our Redeemer. Amen. Hey, if you have a Bible, please turn it to Jonah chapter 4 with me. Jonah chapter 4. We're in the last sermon of the series. Hey, we're there. Hey. Hey, where did we go? Last week we looked at Jonah, who was spewed out of the mouth of a great fish. And he finally obeyed God, went to this great city of Nineveh, and he preached exactly what God told him to say. He went in and said, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. And who would have guessed? All of Nineveh, these bad, bad, bad people, the Assyrians, they just suddenly repented. They turned. They really fasted and prayed that God would have mercy on them. Now, we're going to pick up the story in chapter 4 of Jonah, but actually the last verse of chapter 3. It says here that when God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Ah, now we see why he fled. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Here we see Jonah who was throwing a temper tantrum. For those of you with children, with babies, you know when a baby throws a temper tantrum, there's no rhyme or reason to it. No, it's beyond rationale. Or if you throw the temper tantrum, I've thrown a few in my lifetime, you just say, I don't like it. And Jonah is basically saying to God, I don't like it. And he says, I hate it so much, I want to die. Basically, I feel that maybe all of us feel that Jonah was stuck between a rock and a hard place. He was stuck serving a God that he did not agree with. He did not like the nature of God, how he actually was too compassionate. Too compassionate and not condemning enough. Not judgmental enough, not wrathful, vengeful enough. And ironically, if you allow me to, just go on a side note here. Excuse me. Could you pass me the water, please? Water. Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. What? Here. Just on a side note, isn't it weird that nowadays, whenever you hear somebody complaining about Christianity or somebody objecting to the God of the Bible, we hear people say that, no, your God is too condemning. Your God is too judgmental. Your God is too vengeful. He's always about kill, kill, kill. Jonah was the opposite. Your God is too compassionate, so I don't like him. But nowadays you hear people just talking about God who is not loving enough, that God predestines people to go to hell. In fact, that is what I hear a lot. The other night I was taking a young person home, and he asked me this question, like, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? You know, basically he just kind of doomed Pharaoh to die. Because in the Bible in Exodus it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or other places you read God doing a certain thing to people. But as I was reading the Bible, I'm looking at all these biblical descriptions of God's mercy and God giving second chances, and I always find full narratives that God does not leave even a shadow of a doubt about his nature, his intentions with people. He goes the long way, the extra mile to be merciful. He goes the extra mile to give a second chance. You know, you remember the story of Sodom? how God actually have bargained with Abraham. Says, if there's like five good people there, I won't destroy the city. He keeps talking about it. Eventually, God goes down to Sodom, rescues Lot, and says, Lot, whoever you can bring, take them out of Sodom because I'm going to destroy it. But the people in Sodom, even Lot's sons-in-law, they refuse to believe. So God actually destroyed the place. Or in cases like this, Nineveh, nothing can be clearer than anything. Nothing can be clearer that God is just going out of his way to be compassionate to sinners. Take the story of the gospel of Jesus. God loving the world so much, he sent his son Jesus to come and save sinners like you and me. And still people say, what about those sentences that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh? God hardened the heart of Saul. That God hardened the heart of Judas Iscariot. Yet when I read those, they're usually just one-liners, aren't they? They're usually just one-liners, and they're open to interpretation. If you actually want to find a narrative, there's no narrative about God going out of his way to entrap people. He doesn't really go out of his way to destroy people. You always see God going out of his way to rescue people, giving people another chance. So it's my opinion, well, it's only my opinion, that those lines where it talks about God hardening somebody's heart, I see those as really the biblical writers, the author's own commentary. It becomes more of an interpretation or their viewpoint of what God is doing. Their viewpoint is that God is sovereign, that he sees everything before even it happens. He actually knows the heart of people and the people who have hardened their hearts. And in a way, these lines, these one-liners, like God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, God hardened the heart of Saul, and Judas was the son of destruction, these were maybe the author's way of saying that this God knew everything already, that these people would harden their hearts, so God allows them to, because God gives us the freedom to choose. But anyway, that was just a tangent. Let's get back to the story here. Because Jonah was really angry, not at God being too vengeful. God was angry that he had become too compassionate. So God provides an object lesson. And we love object lessons, don't we? That's a parable in itself. God provides an object lesson for Jonah. And I would call it God's worm. What happens in chapter 4, verse 5? It says, Jonah sat outside on the east side of Nineveh, probably on a little hill, watching Nineveh. Probably Jonah was thinking, this repentance is short-lived. Sure enough, God would somehow smite these people. God would rain down sulfur on this city. And so he was just sitting there waiting in the Middle Eastern sun. He was just sitting there in the desert on a little hill with the sun beating on his head, and he built himself a little shelter. And here in verse 6 and on, it says God provided. The God provided, this word provided here, you see in verse 6 and 7 and 8, it appears four times in the whole book of Jonah. It's always about God providing. The Hebrew word God providing. First of all, God provided a great fish. Now God provided a vine. Somehow a vine grew up. Yesterday I was at a restaurant, and outside the restaurant there was a vine, so I thought, hey, this is object lesson. So I stole a piece of the vine. Yes. Well, it was a big vine. It was a big vine. So I just took a little branch, and it says God provided the vine, and it grew up and provided shade for Jonah's head. It probably was bigger than this, right? Because it had to provide shade. So probably it's like a one-night vine. It's just a one-night vine. Overnight, it grew up and became shade for him to comfort him a little bit. So probably a lot huger than this. And then it says, on the dawn of the next day, God provided again, this time a worm. And the worm chewed through the vine and killed the vine. Now I'm thinking, if it's this vine, it's probably a very small worm. You can just chew through this. But I'm thinking, if it's like a big vine that grows overnight and can shadow you, it probably has to be something like Noah's on the picture. Laura? The other worm? By the way, this is a grub. Okay, I don't know. I mean, maybe it's just a small worm. But anyway, the worm was either very big or it worked very hard. But the worm was provided so that the vine would die. And then in verse 8, it says, then God provided a strong east wind. Scholars say that east wind is called a sirocco. Now, there are Volkswagens named after that, right? The sirocco? Right? Some of it, no, Joe, right? The sirocco is a strong east wind, and scholars say that that's a wind that is terribly, terribly hot. They say that when a sirocco moves through, the temperature can suddenly go up like 15 to 20 degrees Fahrenheit. And it is a very dry heat. And they say that people who actually stand in the way of siroccos, their skin just dries up and tightens. It's all, picture like a blow dryer, having a huge one blowing at you. So you're just dried up and hot and it feels nasty. And people back in those days, when sirocco comes in, people become irritable and angry and all that. And this is exactly what Jonah went through. And God provided these things to teach a lesson. It's an object lesson. Verse 8. Jonah says he was so miserable, he wanted to die. Again, he was angry enough to die. You've heard of Murphy's Law? What does Murphy's Law say? Yeah, if anything can go wrong, it inadvertently will go wrong. And I think this is Murphy's Law at play. I mean, the beautiful vine, you say, like, wow, it's so nice, bring some comfort, but wait, a worm could come and kill it. And it does. It dies. The worm of God, or God's worm, I really, really think that are all the disappointments in life, the setbacks, the disruptions, the interruptions in life, the things that make us go like. How do we trace it? Where do we trace God's worm to? How do we trace all these disappointments of life? Of course, we can trace it to human responsibility. You'd call it stupidity. Look, how do I trace my broken Achilles tendon to? I trace it to, stupidity. I trace it to a guy who ran up a wall with these 17-year-olds and he thought that he was still a 17-year-old. I trace it to a stupidity of a guy who didn't stretch beforehand, a guy who was exhausted already, exhausted his calf muscles. And, yeah, it's my own fault. I tore my Achilles tendon because I was stupid. So most of the times you can trace disappointments to somebody, either yourself or some jerk. You can also trace it to what Newton called in his second law of thermodynamics. What is it called? Entropy. Yeah, that's the word. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Entropy. Everything is going from bad to worse. Biblically, you call it the fallen world. You know, the world we live in is cursed. If you leave a bucket of apples out, you know what? The apples are not going to get fresher every day. It's only going to go from bad to worse. You leave a bucket of apples out, the apples are slowly going to get older and older, and then they're going to rot. It's not going to go the other way. That is the world we live in. It's a fallen world. This is a fallen body. My body is not the same as it was when it was 15 years old, although I wish it were. It's not even the same as it was when it was 25 years old or 35. I'm an old man. And one day I'm going to still fall apart even more, and one day I will die. That's called entropy. That's the fallen world because of what we've done to this world. And God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this fruit, you shall die. And God cursed the ground because of Adam. Remember, so everything is going from bad to worse. How else do we attribute God's worm to? Sometimes God allows it. God allows it to teach a lesson, as in here, or as in St. Paul, like 700 years after Jonah. He said, to keep me from becoming conceited, there was a messenger of Satan, or a thorn of the flesh, a messenger of Satan given to me to keep me from being conceited. He says, to torment me. And Paul said to God, he says, three times I asked the Lord to take it away from me. But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes God allows his worm to come into our lives to teach us something. There's a lesson to be learned. So the question, I guess, today is, what does God's worm want to teach Jonah, and what does God's worm want to teach us? I think, first of all, it at least teaches me that we take things for granted. We take things for granted. Look with me at verse 6. It says, then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed through the vine so that it withered. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't often appreciate enough something until it is gone. We take things for granted, meaning that we don't appreciate things until we don't have it anymore. I never thought much about my Achilles tendon. In fact, I never think about my Achilles tendon. The only time I really thought about my Achilles tendon was when I was watching the movie Troy, and Brad Pitt got shot in the Achilles tendon, and I thought, ow, that must hurt. And people tell me that if you break your Achilles tendon, you won't be able to walk anymore. I guess that's why it's so, like, vulnerable. So I never paid attention to my Achilles tendon until it was gone. And my body had to compensate for it. In fact, it was so hard because after my injury, I had to go through surgery. And after surgery, I was in a brace. I was actually in a cast, and I was given crutches. And I thought, no problem, I can go around. I'm pretty sure I can use crutches. Then again, I've never tried that before. So my body, whole body, tries to compensate for the lack of the use of just one small tendon. And so all my weight was on the other foot, and I injured my other ankle. So now I was on these crutches, and I couldn't even use the crutches because I would land on my other foot, and it would hurt like crazy. So for the first couple of days, after my surgery, I was crawling around my house on all fours because I couldn't get around otherwise. Even after my other leg healed and I went back on the crutches, I realized it was so much work. Dustin told me that when he injured his ankle and he was on crutches, how many pounds did you lose? Dustin? 30 pounds? Yeah, I think I lost some weight too. I think that's one of the very few things that was good because of my injury. I lost some weight because, did you know, getting around on crutches basically means you're walking on your hands. You're using your arms to walk around, and it was terrible. It was so hard. The whole body was compensating for the lack of one little tendon. I never knew that it was so important, so I never appreciated all the functions of my body until it was gone. Same thing, isn't it, with people? We don't appreciate them until they're gone. I remember when I was growing up, my older brother, who was 6 years older than I was, we fought all the time. I hated him. He was my worst enemy. I hated my brother because he would beat me up. And then I grew up big, and I beat him up too. So we always fought not just verbal fighting, but we fight physical fights. And I looked forward so much to the day when he would leave for college, when he would leave home for good. And I remember I was in seventh grade, and my brother left for college. And it was the worst day of my life. I missed him so much. Suddenly my worst enemy became my idol. He was my hero. He left for the airport, and I started crying. I was like, I miss my brother. I want him home. And I wanted to do everything he did. I wanted to go to the same school, which I eventually did. I wanted to study the same subject, which eventually I did. I wanted to be exactly like my brother because I missed him. We always appreciate something only when it is gone. So what lesson can we draw from this? Thank God for the vines. Thank God for the vines. My wife forwarded an email to me. It's based on a Jewish fable. And I'm just share a little bit with you. And the Jewish fable, it says, a guy went up to a rabbi, an old rabbi, and asked the rabbi, Rabbi, what's more important, the moon or the sun? The moon or the sun, which is more important? The rabbi thought about it for a long time and finally came back and said to the guy, the moon. The guy says, well, why? Why is the moon more important? And the rabbi said, because at night it's dark and we need the light. So the moon is more important. In the daytime, it's already bright, so we don't really need the sun. Yeah, we laugh, but then isn't it true? And the email my wife forwarded to me, there was an attached story. So there was a young girl had a huge fight with her mom. Huge fight, and she left home. She just ran out of the house, said, "I'm never going to go back there because I hate my mom. I'm so angry with her." So she started wandering in the town and wandering the streets and had nowhere to go. And she said, I'm not going home. I'm not going to see that woman. And after a while, it started to get dark, and she started to become very, very hungry. But she didn't bring any money because she just ran out of the house. So she was walking, roaming the streets and having nothing to eat. She was really hungry, and she says, what am I going to do? She walked up to this noodle shop. Yeah, it's a Chinese story. She walked up to a noodle store, and she saw the people inside eating noodles. She says, oh, I'm so hungry. I'm so hungry. So she stood outside just smelling the noodles, and her mouth was watering. And the owner was just standing by the door. And the owner says, why don't you come in for a bowl of noodles? She said, I would really love to, but I don't have any money. The owner says, don't worry, come on in. It's on the house. The girl was so excited. She went in, sat down. The owner brought her a bowl of noodles, and she just kind of ran right into it, and she just started eating. It was so delicious, and she said to the owner, oh, sir, you're the best man in the world. Thank you, thank you. You're the best man. The owner says, why did you say that? And the girl started going, he's like, oh, no, unlike my mother, she's the meanest woman in the world. She hates me. She doesn't understand me. She doesn't know anything about me. But you, I don't even know you, and you gave me this bowl of noodles. At that, the owner of the noodle restaurant just chuckled and said, lady, I don't know you. You don't know me. And I just gave you a bowl of noodles. And you're so eternally grateful to me. Yet your mother, she must have made you noodles, and she must have cooked for you all your life. Doesn't she deserve more thanks? Those words were like a slap to her head. She just came to her senses. And she realized, what am I doing? She started to tear, and she thanked the owner, and with her noodles half eaten, she just up and ran home. While she's running home, she just realized she's been so stupid. Their mother had been so loving all these years, and all she could remember was the fight. She ran home, and when she got to the door, she saw her mother standing there, and she wanted just to say so many words of apology. She wanted to say sorry to her mother so badly, but the mother just stopped her right there and said, where have you been? I've been so worried about you. Where have you been? Come on in. Wash up. Dinner is ready. That night, the young girl realized how much the mother loved her. The night is dark, and so we feel that the moon is important. The day is already bright. Why do we need the sun? Why do we need the sun? And it's the same way for us, isn't it? When a stranger shows us a little bit of kindness, and we're so grateful, and yet there are those suns. And we neglect them, we forget them, because the day is already bright. And we forget it's really the sun that keeps the day bright. It's even the sun that keeps the moon bright. Don't forget to thank God for the vines. Appreciate the blessings while you still have the chance. Okay, let's get back to this. What else can we learn? We learn that we're not in control. Look with me in verse 9. God says to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." There he goes again. Verse 10. But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight." God asked Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry?" It was a rhetorical question. It was not supposed to be answered. Of course we know that Jonah had no right to be angry. And yet Jonah says, "Yes, I do have the right. I'm angry right now." Then God explains, "Hey, remember this? You weren't the one to make this grow. You never planted the seed. You never even watered it. I caused it to grow, and I provided the worm. Whoever asked you whether I could grow this or whether I could kill this?" But don't we all think just like Jonah? We think that this world circles around us. We think that we're the center of the universe. We feel that we're always in control of things. We plan things. We set agendas. We say things have to be like this. When there's an interruption, we get angry. We say we're angry enough to die. You know what? God never had to ask us for permission. God never had to ask Jonah for permission, nor does he ever ask us for permission. Because he, not us, is in control. Now, more about my leg. You know, after my injury, after my surgery, because I had to crawl around the house, I was not a happy camper. I was the angriest person. In church, some of you noticed that I was kind of grumpy and cranky. Oh, you should have seen me at home. My poor wife had to endure all that because at home I was angry. I was grumpy because I had to crawl around, I could not cook, I could not serve myself, and I had trouble getting to the shower. I was just angry. I used to cook, now my wife had to cook, so everything I would have to lean and depend on her, and on top of that, I gave her a hard time. I was just angry about everything, so I was cranky and grumpy, and one day, she just had enough. She blew up at me, and she said, and she refused to talk to me. And I thought, great, another worm. Now my last hope is gone. There's nobody who would actually help me now. I'm alone with my stupid leg. And I was just miserable as ever. And one night I was just sitting in the bathtub and with my leg dangling out. And I was angry. And on top of that, you know what? I couldn't go on a mission trip. And who went in my place? Bobby Chow. The guy had trained up, and for some reason, you heard his testimony, it was like miraculous how God just pieced everything together. He was able to go, and he had a great time. And I think the team had a great time, but Bobby was stretched by God. He was used by God. God used him greatly, and Bobby sent back all this email and saying that, "Oh, I'm having such a great time. God is using me. I'm ministering to people." And he was having that spiritual breakthrough. And I was miserable. There, sitting in the bathtub with my leg dangling outside, I suddenly heard a voice. God said, well, Bobby is blessed. You've been discipling Bobby all this time, and you know that he needed something to push him, to launch him spiritually. Oh, by the way, maybe I shouldn't talk about this, but, you know, Bobby got so excited after the trip. He's looking at other options of serving God right now. He's actually at Gordon Conwell Seminary right now, examining whether he should go into seminary. Well, anyway, I was sitting there, and God was saying, what if your injury was the price that was to be paid so that Bobby could be blessed? And then God, before I even said anything, I heard almost like an audible voice, God said, what if, you know, Bobby's thing is only visible because now you hear about it in email. What if there are unseen things that I'm doing, God says, unseen blessings. Maybe they're unseen blessings to the mission team. Because you couldn't go, God could do something to them. And I know for a fact that the missions team could go through a lot of things because I was not there. And God said, what if that is the price? The price to pay is your broken Achilles tendon. Would that be too much to ask of you? And finally I said, no. I'm willing. There, me sitting in the tub with a leg dangling outside, I came to terms. I found peace. I came to terms with God. And I can't say that I was not grumpy after that, but there was definitely a change in my heart. I realized that God was doing something. He never asked me for permission. I was angry, but do I really have a right to be angry? No. Because I was not in control, but God is. God was always in control. And I realized that I cannot control what happens to me, but I can control my response to what happens to me. I can choose to be angry and negative and cranky and hating God and hating people, or I can learn to submit to God's will and to understand that God has a plan, and it's a good plan. So what can we draw from this? We're not in control. Why don't we let God be God? Instead of fighting for that remote control, let God be God. You know, when I called up my mentor, Dr. Neff, some of you know Dr. Neff, and I told him, oh, Dr. Neff, I broke my Achilles tendon. And I was hoping that he would just say, oh, poor Ian, how can I pray for you? The words he immediately said is, man proposes, God disposes. I had my plan, but God had his plan. But God is in charge. Let God be God. Why are we fighting? Why are we angry? There are some people in this world who are angry at God. And they would not let go and say, I'm angry. I want control. But God says, I'm in control. And we can rest in his control because he is a good God. Because he said that all things work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So let God be God and rest in his goodness. Okay, quickly, what's another thing we can learn from this? And I think the most important thing is that we only care about ourselves. The last verse in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. God says to Jonah, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God says there was 120,000 people in Nineveh who cannot tell the right hand from their left. And I'm thinking, people cannot tell the right hand from their left. Alice, can you tell which one is your right hand? How do you tell which is your left hand? Oh, yeah, I learned that, you know. Yeah, they say, oh, but I would do this, right? Hey, this is my left hand. But, well, not anymore, okay. I remember as a kid, I could not tell my left from my right. So God says that there's 120,000 people who cannot tell the right from the left. That is language used to describe children. But now historians tell us, they're digging up Nineveh and they're estimating the population. They said Nineveh could not have had a population exceeding 170,000. And I cannot believe that within the 170,000 people, there would be 120,000 children. No, God was talking about the whole population of Nineveh. But surely enough, they couldn't be all stupid and say, oh, which one's my right hand? Oh, which one should I just hold the sword with? No, these are great fighters. They're smart people. But God was referring to them as if he were referring to children. I think God is saying something. God is saying that the Ninevites, as evil as they may be, Jonah, as much as an enemy they are to you and the Israelites, they're like children to me. They are like children to me. And he ends this discourse and this whole book and this chapter. And Jonah, who actually penned this book, left it at that last verse, verse 11, with this rhetorical question, should I, God says, not be concerned about that great city? And that's it. That's the end of the book. No more. There's no more talking about Jonah talking with God or the Nineveh being destroyed. He just leaves it open. And you and I have to answer that. The rhetorical question, of course we know God is concerned. He has every right to be concerned. That is the gist of the object lesson. The whole vine, the whole worm thing is not just about we being taking things for granted or we not being in control. It's really about this. That God cares about those people there. But we care just about ourselves. You know, how Jonah felt about the vine, about it dying and losing that comfort. God was saying, this is how I feel about these people. If I just killed them all, it would be just like you feeling like this thing is dead. Except it's 120 billion times more. Because God loves them as his children. That's the gist. That is the emphasis of not just chapter 4, but of the message of Jonah. That God cares about people, but we only care about ourselves. Okay, one more story. One more story about my leg. On Friday, after I was at Rutgers University having lunch with a student, and I was late because afterwards I had to rush to physical therapy because I'm learning how to walk now. I have to rush to physical therapy in Princeton. So remember that day, Friday, it was raining just like today, and I was driving fast because I was late for this appointment. I had an appointment because it's hard to get these bookings, these appointments. So I was driving fast on Route 1, but for some reason, this car in front of me was, I think it was a Mazda. It was a copper-colored Mazda RX-7 or something, a sports car. We were going fast, RX whatever. Okay, it was going fast, but I noticed it was swerving. Was swerving back and forth, so I thought, well, this guy must be on the cell phone, or must be dozing off, getting sleepy. Usually, I would tailgate because I'm in a rush, but for some reason, God's providence, I hung back. I fell back a little bit, about 300 yards. For some reason, I was daydreaming, or maybe I was on the phone. I don't know. I was daydreaming. I was not very close, but that saved me. I told you some of you on Friday night. Suddenly, I looked in front of me. Cars were flying into the air. And that brown car also flew in the air and came back down. I see a puff of smoke, water vapor. Pfft. That car, the guy must have fallen asleep. He plowed at 40, 50 miles an hour in the rain into cars that were stopped at a stoplight. Bang! Of course, all the cars stopped, and I pulled up in the middle lane. I said, wow, whoa. I pulled out my phone, and I dialed 911. And then I saw some guys in front. They jumped out of their car to see what they could do. They also were on the phone. A couple of guys were on the phone and said, oh, somebody's calling 911. So I closed my phone and said, okay, I got to get to my appointment. And I saw all these trucks on the middle lane, the right lane. They all stopped. And there was starting to have a jam. So some cars behind me, they're starting to toot their horn. So I started to toot the horn. I said, come on, move it. Get moving. Get moving because, you know, somebody's already called the cops. Somebody's gone to see if the people are okay. Move. I have an appointment. So I started hooting to the horn, trying to pull to the right lane so I could go. And after tooting the horn for a long time, it started to move. The truck started to move again. And I thought, thank goodness. Don't you hate people who stop, who get slow near accidents because they just want to see what it's like, and they hold up all the traffic? I hate people like that. It's just like, why are you doing that? You're just holding up the traffic, and the ambulances couldn't get here because you're all just wanting to watch. So as I pulled next to this gray SUV, I heard somebody yell at me. So I looked, this car, there was a lady in there. She rolled down the window, and she was yelling obscenity. So I rolled down my window, and she was yelling, anus. You know, not that word, but no, it's like an anus, anus. I said, so what? And she said, there could be people hurt there. There could be people injured, and you're just beeping your horn, anus. And I was going to get back. Well, and I looked in the car, and there was an old lady sitting in the passenger seat, their children behind, and she was all this time shouting obscenities at me, anus, anus. And I felt kind of hurt, and I was going to say something to her and say, lady, I don't see you getting out of the car and helping anyone. And you're just kind of stopped here in this sentimentality. Somebody's hurt, so I got to stop my car and see what I can do. And you're just blocking traffic. The police couldn't come. The ambulances couldn't come. And I was going to say something, but she just called me anus. And the car started to move, so I could only muster I rolled down the window and said, thank you. Oh. And I drove off. And that lady was like God's worm. And she was just chewing up my self-esteem. I just felt hurt because you don't like people just yelling obscenities at you. I just felt kind of nasty. I was angry. And I was driving, and suddenly the word of God came again. And I realized that she was right. No, she was wrong in that in stopping and blocking traffic and all that stuff. But she was right in calling me that because I was. Because you know what? I thought about it as I was driving on Route 1. I didn't give a rip about those people in the accident. Sure, I prayed for them. I was driving as a God, help those people. But did I really care? No. I didn't care about those people in the accident. I didn't even stop for a while just to look at them. What if they were somebody here in this congregation? What if they were a family member? I surely would have stopped. No, I just barreled down one because I had an appointment. I suddenly realized that I was that Levite. I was that priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan who just walked idly by as the guy lay bleeding. I realized that I just don't care about others. And so there are people in this world, and we just barrel down life's highway, not stopping for anyone, because we have our appointments, we have our agendas, we have our ambitions. We have things we have to do. We have me to take care of. We only stop long enough for other people to see what they can do for us. Or we just step on them and keep going. And I think that is the message of Jonah. Really, the message is not so much about all the stuff that we're doing. It's about, do we only care about ourselves? And I think that is really the reason why today, the Christian church, we don't really go out and tell people about Jesus anymore. We don't care. We don't go on missions. Remember last year and year before we had Mets? At first, it was a novelty. Yeah, we would show up. And then we lost that sense because I'm not blaming you. I'm blaming myself, too. We just don't care about other people. We won't give a rip. Jonathan Swift, the author of Gulliver's Travels, he wrote this poem. And I think it's really about us. He says, we are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. That summarizes our attitude about the world. Or how about in here? we have reduced God's Great Commission to become the great inconvenience. Jesus says, go and make disciples. What do, Christians? We say, come. And hopefully you'll be made into a disciple. So Christians, we don't go out anymore. Instead, we wait for people to come to church. And when they do come, what happened? What would happen to them? We ignore them. Visitors who come to our church, they just sit there because nobody goes to talk to them because we're so wrapped up with our agendas, with our appointments, with our itineraries, with our ambitions, with ourselves, with our friends, with things we have to do, places we have to go. And yet people are coming. Now, if they're Christians, I hope that they'll just say, oh, this is a church. No, this is not the church. I'll go find another church where people might be more friendly, more accepting. But what if these visitors are not even Christians? Do you remember the first time you came to this church? How scary it was? Now you're saying, oh, and I was born in this church. No, it was still a first time you came to this church. The first time you go to the church, remember how scary it was? You don't know what they teach. You don't know how the service is going to be. More importantly, you don't know what the people are going to be like. You don't know if they'll like you or not. And when visitors come and we don't even give a rip, what are we saying to them? If they're not Christians, all they're getting is that, remember, if they're Christians for the first time, maybe this is the first time they've ever stepped into a church. They hear so much about this Jesus. They want to come experience the love of God, and yet they get ignored. All they would come away is that God does not care about me because we care about ourselves too much. So what do we get from this? Love what God loves. That's the message, not just from the worm of God, but it's the whole message of Jonah. God may be using a worm to show us that the things that are broken in our lives, the relationships, the illnesses, the disruptions, as badly as we feel about those things, God feels about the world just like that, except a billion times more. And yet, we're so involved in our own little trivial, petty lives, and we feel that we are the center of the universe. And God says, no, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture. I love people. God says, I love the world, and you have a part to play in that. The message of Jonah is this. Come out of that little universe that you call me. And join me in my enterprise for the whole world. I'm doing something bigger here. I love people, and you can have a part to play. Jonah, come. Reach out to those people that nobody would reach out to. God's plan is more than just your life. He has a big plan. He wants all of us to be on board. And when we are, when we submit to what He's doing, it's a great life. It's a great plan. And I invite you, at the end of this study on Jonah, to join with Jonah to come and experience how God loves the world. Let's pray. God, forgive us when we take things for so much for granted. When there are people and things in our lives that have been blessings from you, and yet we've allowed them just to slide by. We forget to appreciate them, and we forget to thank you for them. Forgive us, O Lord God, when we feel that we're in control and that everything centers and focuses about us. But no, it's about you. Forgive us, Lord God, when we're angry at the world, when we're angry at the mistakes, and we're angry at you. But you say that you're in charge, and the sooner we realize that, the better. Because when we realize that and when we submit ourselves to your plan, we know it's a good plan. Because all things work together for good, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord God, forgive us for being so self-centered. We feel that our lives and our problems are the only problems in the world. But when you see the world, you see so many things else. You see so many other people that are neglected. Lord God, maybe some of us feel that we need to go out, but how about only the people who come in? Help us, Lord God, not just to be fixated on ourselves and what we want to do, but what's in your heart. Help our hearts, Lord God, to break over the things that break your heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.